If you will, read with me from the portion of God's word that we'll be studying in just a moment. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those may be some of the most difficult words that Jesus ever spoke. It will not take much effort to interpret them, and you will not leave this morning feeling that I distorted the passage. But it will be necessary to say some very difficult things in order to reflect, to grasp, to understand what Jesus said in the words that we just read from the screen. He's talking about deception. He's talking about judgment. And he's talking about a kind of deception that is enormously rampant in our world today. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to our hearts today from this very stern, almost frightening quotation of Jesus. We do not doubt that he said this, but we are amazed at what these words mean. Remind each of us this morning in these few moments that there is a day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has appointed, Jesus, the one whom he raised from the dead. Convince us this morning that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but not everyone who makes that confession would enjoy the bliss and joy, the peace and wonder of heaven. Remind us this morning that Jesus, who died for our sins, will not compromise his death to our pride or convenience. Show us this morning something of your grace. Reveal to us something of the awesomeness of that grace and mercy as it is extended even to demonic spirits and even Satan himself. Open our hearts to your word, and may your word fly to the depths of our being. Teach us truth. So in these quiet moments, minister to the needs of each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew chapter 7, and you will note that we're running out of red ink. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all printed in red if you have a copy of God's Word, where the words of Jesus, those spoken directly by him, are printed in red ink. We're coming to the conclusion of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. In this masterful sermon, Jesus is expounding the law, the principles of righteousness. He's talking about God's expectations upon our lives. He is also presenting himself as the authority. But I say unto you, but I say unto you. He doesn't quote other rabbis and he doesn't quote other commentaries. Rather, he asserts himself as being the author of the law. He is the same one who met Moses on Mount Sinai 1,500 years before he came to this world. He is the same one who inscribed the Ten Commandments and handed the tablets to Moses, the same God. In this passage, he is standing in flesh, talking to people about what it means to be a follower of God, to participate in the kingdom of God, to be a citizen of that kingdom, to be one in whom the gift of eternal life is dwelling and operating. That's his topic. And as he brings his message to a conclusion, he does a series of contrasts and comparisons. We saw, first of all, in verse 13, there are two ways. There are two gates that open up to two lifestyle choices. One is very broad, very free, very unrestraining. The other is very narrow, very harsh, very difficult. Only those who seek that way will find it. By far, the more popular way, the broad way, leads to certain destruction. The difficult, narrow way leads to life. When you invited Jesus Christ into your life, when you committed your life to him, you stepped through the narrow door. If there weren't radical changes that took place in your lifestyle and your choices at that moment, and that have continued to bring discipline to your decisions since then, you want to examine whether you are saved at all. While it is true that the grace of God through salvation delivers us from the power and penalty of our sins, it does not deliver us into hedonism. It does not broaden our choices, it narrows them. To be a disciple is to be one who is under discipline. Remember, there are two ways. And one of the reasons Jesus used this is for us to use as a test for our own confession. If I am truly following Jesus Christ on the path that leads to eternal life, there will be a constricting, a non-conformity to the patterns and habits of those around me who are still on the broad way that leads to destruction. Then he introduced a second contrast. He talked about prophets, in this case, false prophets, sheep, and wolves are compared in contrasts. There are those who would claim to be spokespersons for God, but they are deceitful, disguising themselves, learning the vocabulary and going through the motions of the sheep, seeking access to the sheep for their own selfish, destructive motives. How are you going to recognize them? Well, Jesus said you won't recognize them so much by their conduct, because they will conform to your expectations of a Christian. But the thing you need to test is their fruit. And then Jesus moved to a third contrast in comparison. He talked about good trees and diseased trees. He talked about good fruit and bad fruit. And he said that the nature and character of the plant is evidenced in the product, the fruit. Last spring, I set out 6 tomato plants. 5 of them are doing very well. Something happened to the 6th one along the way. Its leaves are yellow and withered, and its fruit is not healthy. I've been tempted to just pull it from the roots and throw it away, but it serves as a reminder to me of this message that Jesus taught. You see, the evidence of the health of the tomato plant is not in its leaves, it's in its fruit. And if the plant is diseased and sickly, the fruit will evidence that. So Jesus tells us that if we're going to be cautious about those whom we would permit to lead us as teachers, prophets, spokespersons, models, that we need to examine the fruit of their life, because bad trees never produce good fruit. Now, how do you check the fruit? You check the fruit against the scriptures, where God tells us what good fruit looks like. And if the fruit doesn't match the biblical pattern, then we need to reject the counsel of the false prophet. Jesus then moves to a more difficult subject. In verse 21, he says, not everyone that says unto me, note that, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's unclear whether Jesus is here giving us another evidence of the false apostles, false prophets, or whether he is moving to us, the general professing church, all the people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you become a Christian? Well, you become a Christian by confessing that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Jesus says there's something else, something very critical. Now note, Jesus is not here denying that he is Lord. The statement that the folks are making is a true statement. Jesus is Lord. And the fact that they repeat it twice would suggest that they are affirming it, that they're enthusiastic, that they're even sincere about that. Lord, Lord. And they're saying it to Jesus. So what they're saying is true. Jesus is Lord. And the scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that because Jesus is God, the day is coming when every human knee and every spiritual being knees. Those creatures that God has made that we cannot see, nonetheless, they're part of his creation, that every knee of every intelligent creature God has created will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. And that too will be a confession of truth, because Jesus is Lord. But what Jesus wants us to see is that it is possible for us, and it is the practice of the false prophet, to use vocabulary that expresses truth, but not to allow that truth to interfere with our conduct. Jesus says the test by which we enter into eternal life is not the verbiage we speak, it's the pattern of our lives as we live out our commitment to Jesus Christ. And those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those are the ones who are mine. And not everyone who makes that true statement will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a fine line, friend, and I hope you didn't snooze through that paragraph. Let me say it as simply and as directly as I can. It is possible for you to believe that Jesus is God. It is possible for you to say Jesus is the Lord, God. It is possible for you to say with great enthusiasm to him, Jesus, you are Lord, and still miss a place in the kingdom of heaven. See, God's not looking for verbiage. He's looking for the expression of vitality. He wants to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And the image of Jesus Christ means our lives will reflect exactly what Jesus did, why he did it, how he did it. And that will bring glory to God, since Jesus did only those things that fulfill the will of the Father. Or to say that more simply, if I'm not in my life choices pursuing the will of God with all my heart, my confession of the Lordship of Jesus is just so much empty verbiage. That when I say Jesus is Lord, if all I mean is that he is God, that's not going to take me to heaven. The word Lord means sovereign. And the true confession of Jesus as Lord means that I accept his lordship in all areas of my life. I am the slave, he is the master. I am the son, the child, he is the father. I am the one who is to obey and pursue what gives him delight and pleasure. He is the model of the perfection that I want to be. And every decision in every area of my life must pass through that scrutiny. That's what it means to walk the narrow road. It means to stop pleasing myself and to passionately and intentionally, purposefully, seek to know God's will for my decisions and then to obey those. Pretty important stuff, don't you think? You see people around you who claim to be Christians, and yet it would not appear from their lifestyle choices that Jesus has anything to say about how they spend their money or how they dress their bodies, or how they spend their time? Oh, you say you're judging. That's exactly what this chapter tells me to do. It tells me to discern the fruit and question the character based upon the fruit. Judge not that you be not judged doesn't stop there. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Christians are to be discerning people. And the discernment begins as I examine my own heart before God and his word. How much time have you spent this week with your mind focused on the truths expressed in the language of Scripture. How much time have you found delighted this week in closeting yourself and seeking God's face and His favor and His blessing in prayer? Those are questions that demand scrutiny, discernment. Because not everybody, Jesus says, who simply says, "Lord, Lord," as true as that is, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is true that we are not saved by good works. That's very true. We have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That is the gift of God. It doesn't come out of works, so there's no basis for my boasting if I'm saved. The next verse says, "We who are saved by grace through faith have been saved and called by God to do good works, which He mapped out, which He laid out in advance for us to do before we were even saved." We are not saved by good works. We are saved to do the good things that reflect God's presence in our lives. We are to let our light shine that others would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, because the good works reflect our commitment to Him and they demonstrate His will being worked out in our lives. And as folks watch us, they should detect in us characteristics that remind them of biblical passages, biblical admonitions, things that God says in His Word are characteristic of Him. Absent that, Jesus said, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. Then He gives us another tough verse. "Many will say to me," Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" there it is again, "'have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works, many wonders in your name?'" Now note that here are people who not only confess Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but are busily involved in activities in His name for His glory that involve supernatural demonstrations of power. And they are the majority. Many, many, not just a few, many. It reminds you of that verse up there, "Enter in by the narrow gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." The suggestion of the passage is that perhaps the majority of professing Christians who know the truth, that Jesus is Lord, He is God, who affirm that truth with their mouths, and who even do religious works in His name and do significant works. Look at what their claim is. "In your name, we prophesied." We preached. "In your name, we cast out devils. In your name, we did many wonders." The word there means awesome things. It's talking about what we would call miracles. These folks standing before Jesus in that day, in the day of judgment, will claim that they have a right to the kingdom of God because they not only confess Jesus as Lord, but they also do spectacular things in His name. Now, Jesus responds to them saying, "I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Wait a minute. If Jesus doesn't know them, by what mechanism then do they cast out devils? How can prophesying in the name of Jesus be called a work of lawlessness? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus says. What you have here, dear friends, is Jesus warning us of a very subtle and very deadly problem, and that's demonic deception. On the surface, it would appear that these folks are sincere. Here they are standing before the Lord in that day of judgment. And they are claiming, they are arguing, they are pressing their claim against the Lord Jesus' rejection of them, saying that in your name, we actually did miraculous things. We did religious things. We did helpful things. We did good things. We cast out demons. We perform miracles of healing. And there's not a suggestion in Jesus' retort that these were false, that these really didn't happen. Do you realize that God has given to Satan a measure of spiritual power that's greater than your mind and my mind? Do you recognize that in our world today, there are spirit beings unseen who have the capacity to manipulate experience and to achieve things that we would call miraculous? Remember, 3,500 years ago, when Moses came back from the Mount of God, walked into Pharaoh's court and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Why?" And Moses said, "Because God has told me to tell you that." And Pharaoh said, "How do I know God talked to you?" And Moses said, "Watch." And he threw down his rod, and his rod became a serpent. What happened next? The magicians of Egypt threw down their rods, and they also became serpents. By whose power? Not by God's direct power. By the forces of darkness. As a matter of fact, you read that as those plagues began, the 10 famous plagues, as God visited Egypt with terrible destruction, in the first couple of plagues, everything that Moses did by the power of God, the false magicians did by the powers of darkness. They duplicated. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us, writing under the guidance of the Spirit of God, that the Antichrist will rise after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about very dramatic miracles that are affected in our world by the false prophets and false teachers of the last days just before Jesus Christ returns from heaven. I'm saying to you, dear friends, that it is a dangerous thing to live in our world without knowing the Scripture and without knowing God personally, because you are open to all kinds of subtle deception. Counter miracles performed by demon spirits in order to provide a platform for a false prophet, a false teacher, to indoctrinate you with error. All in the name of Jesus. Now, how are you going to test these things? How are you going to discern when God is truly in a service or when demonic forces are manipulating things so that you emotionally feel good and you think that's God? The true God, and it isn't. When you see miracles and things done which startled you and which you recognize to be beyond normal human powers, how are you going to determine if that's true, a manifestation of God, or if it's false? a manifestation of deceiving spirits. As you read the life of the Lord Jesus, it's very obvious that his greatest concern, his most repeated warning to his disciples was, don't be deceived. And as the New Testament writers wrote the epistles, the 27 books of the New Testament, as you get over into that period of the last parts, the last writing prophets of the New Testament, there is a growing focus upon an apostasy that's going to come. Men and women are going to move from the truth of God and be swept away by these false teachers and by pseudo miracles. By pseudo, I don't mean they're false miracles. I mean they are miracles produced by demonic evil spirits, which bring a basis of credibility to a false teacher, a false prophet. The whole book of Jude is written about that. 2 Thessalonians has a great deal to say about it. Much of 2 Timothy is focused on that subject. 2 Peter devotes 2 chapters to that out of 3. Our Lord is saying in these verses, better be on your toes. Because in the day of judgment, in the day when the fruit is harvested, in the day when every person stands before Jesus Christ, in that day of judgment, at the end of the broad road, at the end of the narrow road, those who walk the broad road stand before Jesus and profess they have a right to the kingdom of God because they did religious things supernaturally in his name. And he will say to them, no, you didn't. What you did was yield to the manipulative forces of darkness, and through the manipulation of evil powers, you did things that I never sanctioned. Can you tell the difference? Walking this week in some of the pavilions down at the fair, can you walk from station to station and determine this is good? This is truth. This next one is diabolical. It's evil. It's wrong. Can you do that? It's all there. How are you going to make that discernment? How are you going to discern between religious, helpful, beneficial things that happen that are clearly supernatural, that are clearly intended to help people, but are a guise, a deception, perpetrated by Satan, who makes himself appear as an angel of light, in order to deceive people into following him down the broad way that leads to destruction? Listen to Jesus' words in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even miracles that are not in sync with the will of my Father which is in heaven, even miracles become sin because they deviate from the one absolute thing God wants, and that is his will. How do you know God's will? Through saturating your mind and heart with the truth of this book. Through yielding yourself to the Spirit of God to guide, to empower, to direct, to teach, to inform, to protect you. Through dealing decisively with those lusts and desires in your heart that you know are counter to God's express will. lest they fester and grow and multiply and distort and challenge God's desire to lead you into truth. Depart from me, he says, I never knew you. See, the essence of being a Christian, Jesus says, the key to being a child of God, the significant characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of God is that they have a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I never knew you. That word to know is used to describe the most intimate of human relationships out of which new children are created. We call it procreation. That word is used to express those most intimate personal relationships. Jesus is telling us that we must have that relationship with him. It's not enough to confess that he is Lord. He is. It's not enough to do religious activities in his name. The thing he wants is a personal relationship with you, which expresses itself in an attitude within me and you that seeks to do the will of God in every area of our lives, understanding that that will be costly. I hope you'll think about these verses again. I hope you'll ponder them this afternoon. Tuck your bulletin there in Matthew chapter 7 and return to this passage and read it several times this week and ask God to show you from this passage how deeply concerned Jesus is that we not be deceived. And I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Not just that you know he's God, not just that you know that he came to earth, not just that you know that he died, not even that you know that he was raised from the dead, though that's all important and foundational. But do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Do you seek his scrutiny and his direction in all of your decisions? Do you ask his blessing upon every part of your life? Do you want your life, your character to be shaped, to be like him because you love him? Religious activities, going to meetings, doing nice things, are absolutely no substitute for knowing him. Because in the final judgment, the key will be, do you know him? Let me close with this parody. There's a way of sharing your faith today that involves this question. If you should die and go to heaven, and Jesus said, why should I let you stay here in heaven? What would you say? You know what I would say? I would say, because you want me here. Because you died to make it possible for me to be here. Because I belong to you. My dear friend, if you cannot say that, if that's not a reality in your life, then question, scrutinize any basis that you're standing upon as hope, as confidence that you have the gift of eternal life. Because Jesus said, in the final analysis, the one that really counts, the question is, do you know me? Do you belong to me? Do we have a relationship? Otherwise, depart from me. I never knew you.